Weddings are a time of celebration. They're a time of joy and fellowship. And everybody loves a good wedding. Regardless of the place you play in that wedding, regardless of whether you're the one getting married, regardless of whether you're the father or the mother of one of the two people entering into this union together, you enjoy a good wedding. They don't happen every day, and that's one reason that we enjoy them. But they require a lot of planning. Weddings don't just happen overnight. People take months to consider all the different things that are needed. For example, the first ingredient in a successful wedding is you need a man and a woman to come together to get married, to commit to one another. Then you need a place. Where is this going to happen? Is this going to happen in a church facility, in a church building like this? Is it going to happen at a venue? Is it going to happen on someone's land? You've got to answer that question. And you've got to find out, well, who's going to officiate the wedding? Who's going to perform the ceremony and organize the service? Then you've got to ask, well, what kind of DJ are we going to have? Are we going to have a DJ? And what kind of food will we serve our guests? Who will the photographer be? And the videographer, and on the list goes. And people spend months upon months upon months trying to figure out all these things so that the day of the ceremony goes seamlessly, that nothing goes wrong. And the reason that you plan the way you do, that you figure out all these things, that you have a detailed schedule of the event, is because you want to avoid that very thing. You want to avoid something going wrong. That's exactly what you don't want to happen on a day of this kind of importance. Last summer, we went to a wedding, and right in the middle of the ceremony, the sound system stopped. Silence. You couldn't hear anything. I was sitting at the back of the room, and I couldn't hear the officiant. I couldn't hear the bride and the groom. It just stopped. Now, I'm guessing that earlier that day or the night before, that worked perfectly. There probably was no sound system malfunction. But on that day, for whatever reason, that's exactly what happened. Now, that's a silly story of a problem that can happen in 21st century weddings. But what we're going to do today is we're going to go back to the first century. We're going to go back to an important wedding that's important because Jesus was there. But at the same time, we don't know a whole lot about this wedding. We know who people were that were there, but we don't know who the bride was. We don't know who the groom was. We don't know who officiated the wedding, how long it lasted. We don't know any of these things. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ was there and that he did something that only God can do. That's exactly what happened at this wedding. And now as we're moving into the story part of the Gospel of John and we're seeing the public ministry of Jesus, this is where Jesus really comes on the scene. This is where we see the first of his seven signs. The first of his seven signs. And the reason that we see these signs throughout the Gospel of John is because John wants to prove and Jesus wants to prove to you that he is who he claims to be. There's a difference in being told something, and we've already been told, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who has always existed and always will exist. We know that. We've been told that. But what we're going to see in these seven signs is proof to believe in Jesus and to help you to deepen your trust in Jesus. That's what we see in all of these signs, starting with the wedding at Cana. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 2, verses 1. Through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the wine knew, or the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want us to look at this well-known story that you've most likely heard before, that you've most likely heard preached before and read before, in two parts. I want you to see in verses 1 through 5 the problem presented to Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 11, I want you to see the problem solved by Jesus. The problem presented and the problem solved. And we see the setting of this wedding in verses 1 through 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, this is the conclusion of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. We know in John 1, 1-18, that we've seen the prologue of who Jesus is, John, what John wants you to believe about him. Then we've seen the testimony of John the Baptist. And we've seen Jesus call disciples to himself and give the invitation that's open for everyone today, "Follow me." And this event is at the conclusion of that week. And he's got a formalized group of disciples now. He's got a group of five men around him that are following him, that have given their lives to him, that have committed to honor him and to learn from him. Now, you probably noticed that this wedding that they're at is in Cana in Galilee. This would have been about 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And Nathanael, as we saw last week, this is where he's from. And this is a wedding that Jesus, his disciples, and his mother were invited to. And they had traveled a significant distance to be there. They had gone through the wilderness. They had traveled on foot. They had made a point to get to this wedding. And the fact that Jesus is there and his mother is there tells us something important. It tells us that this wedding that they're attending, that they're at, is most likely a wedding of family or friends. For his mom and Jesus to be there, this had to be a tight-knit group. And it's no accident that Jesus chooses a wedding for his first miracle. It's no accident that this happens. God does what he does with a purpose. In the first century, a wedding would have been the event of the year. It would have been the focus of the community. Everyone would have known this was happening. Because the way it worked in the ancient world is there was a year-long betrothal or engagement period, where the man and the woman had committed to be married, but during that year, the bridegroom had to prove to the father of the bride that he could provide for her. And the wedding was the culmination of that year. So it was, okay, you're going to get married, you're betrothed, you've got to prove this to me, but now this is what's going to happen at the conclusion of it. And these weren't short ceremonies. You know, today, weddings will last from 6 to 11 p.m. or from 2 to 6 or different things. They're relatively pretty short. But in this day, weddings could last for up to a week, depending on how wealthy the family of the groom was. Again, it was the social event of the year, and everyone in these types of towns would have been invited to the wedding. Now, you may be thinking, a week-long wedding? That sounds ridiculously expensive. I'm sure it was. Earlier this week, I was just curious, and so I went online and Googled, how much does an American wedding cost? Just because I was curious. The average American wedding today costs $36,000. $36,000. Can you imagine? And that's the average for one evening. What about a week if you could provide that? Weddings are extravagant and they are a big deal. And so that's the setting of the wedding. But look at the problem. Look at the problem. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, can you imagine the embarrassment that this would have been for the bridegroom and his family? This man has just spent a whole year proving, confirming, validating that this is the guy you want to give your daughter away to. And they run out of wine, which was their responsibility in the first century to pay for. That kind of screams a different message than what he spent a whole year proving. This could have also led to a potential lawsuit against the family of the groom as well. So running out of wine and running out of supplies at a wedding like this would have been a massive deal. Can you imagine if they would have had Facebook in this day? What the posts would have been like during this wedding? What the texts would have said? What the tweets would have said? All those different things? Can you believe that Jimmy Joe ran out of wine at his own wedding? And so on it would go. This would have been an embarrassment to these people. But Mary goes to Jesus and says they have no wine. His mother goes to him. Now, why is she doing this? Why does she think he needs to know? Well, Mary was probably involved in the oversight of the feast in some capacity. She probably was made aware. And so what would you do if you knew that your son was the Son of God? You go tell him. Because he never gave any bad advice, he never sinned, he never did anything wrong. So a problem, you would think, well, let's take it to Jesus. Let's tell Jesus about it. By this time, her husband Joseph was probably dead. And so a mother learned to rely on her firstborn son. That was custom in that culture. And so she's going to him because she knows who he is, but she's also going to him because that was her custom. That was her pattern. That was what she did. And what you need to know about wine is that in the ancient world, wine was not as strong as what we see today. It was diluted. They would mix water with wine because they couldn't drink wine or water on its own. Why? Because of the germs. It wouldn't have been safe. On the other hand, they knew that drinking wine with no water mixed in would have been likely very, very strong because of the fermentation. And so they mixed the two in order to have something that would kill the germs, but also would taste a little bit different than water. It was not as strong as what we see today. People always mixed water with wine that they served at meals. And so Mary goes to her son, Jesus, and says they have no wine. And look at what Jesus responds to her. Look at what he says. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Is Jesus forgetting the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother? Is he being rude? Is he being direct? Is he speaking down to her? No. He's not sinning. He never sinned, and he's not being rude. Now, just as by the way of caution, do not say, "Well, I'm supposed to imitate Jesus. And so I'm going to go to my mom and I'm going to call her woman." A little bit different in the first century to now. It has a different tone, a different connotation. If I did that today, my ear would get twisted, even at 29 years old. It's not something that's speaking down and speaking poorly of Mary. It's more of a ma'am. It's a distancing remark because he doesn't call her mom. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. He's distancing himself from her. Now, why is he doing that? Why would he do that? No doubt he loved his mother. No doubt he honored his mother. No doubt he cherished his mother. No doubt she was valuable to him. Why would he do this? Well, because what's happening is he's distancing himself from his physical family. Because what he does throughout his ministry is he's saying it's not about your ethnicity. It's about what you do with your faith in me. It's about, do you recognize him as the Son of God? Do you recognize him as who he claims to be? He's distancing himself from his physical family because he's come to create a spiritual family that revolves around belief in him. The parental authority that she once had over him had now ended. It was gone. He is saying the only authority I am under during my time on earth is the authority of my heavenly Father who I have come to do the will of on this earth. But what does he mean when he says my hour has not yet come? He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? But my hour has not yet come. This is the first of seven times that we're going to see this phrase in the Gospel of John. In the first three times, the first three occurrences, we're told that his hour had not yet come. And in the last four, we're told that his hour had come. So what is this hour? What is this time period that everything is moving toward? It's the hour of Jesus' glorification. An hour that would come through his death on the cross. An hour that would come through his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. This is the hour of glorification. Jesus was born to live for this hour. He was born to live a perfect life, to never sin, to do everything right, to obey God so that he could live and die and pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And everything was leading to this hour. But look at what Mary says. Look at how Mary responds to Jesus' response to her. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Whatever he tells you. Jesus, or Mary, had approached Jesus the first time, thinking she had VIP access to Jesus. But now, what is she doing? She's responding as a believer in Jesus. She's going to these servants, these people who had been making sure that everything was going right, that nothing went wrong at this wedding, and says, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know if he's going to act or not. She doesn't know what's about to happen, but she knows who he is. And she knows that people need to know, that these servants needed to understand to do whatever he tells you. This is the only command that Mary ever gives. This is the only record of any command that we see about what she says. And I want us to stop for just a moment and think about this simple command. Do whatever he tells you. That is the motto for the Christian life. We, as God's people, who have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, are to do whatever he tells us. This message, this command, is echoing through redemptive history and applies exactly to you right where you sit. Because our calling as believers, as those who have a relationship with God, who've been made children of God, as we saw in chapter 1, have a responsibility to do whatever Jesus tells us. Now, what does Jesus tell us? How do we know what Jesus tells us? Is it important? Is it not? Well, yeah, it's absolutely important because Jesus, the Son of God, is the one commanding us to do things. But how do we know? How do we see? How do we gather what he tells us to do? It's in the Bible, in the Scriptures. In Matthew 22, as we heard alluded to earlier in our call to worship, we're called to love God and to love people. That's our call. That's what's been commanded from Jesus. But also when we think about what else we're supposed to do, Paul, speaking on the authority of Jesus in Ephesians 4:29, tells us to let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. And so we have a responsibility to obey Paul because Paul is speaking with the authority of Jesus as an apostle of Jesus. Think about the author to the Hebrews. What did he say in Hebrews 10:24 and 25? Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, speaking to a group of Christians, make the local church a priority in your life. All of these commands echo in our minds as we think about doing whatever Jesus tells us. Even in this story, that simple, clear statement of what we are to do and what they were to do first should apply deeply to your life and to mine. We ought to be people who know that we are saved by grace and therefore respond to this King, to this Lord, to this one who has come to save us in obedience. Now, why do we do that? You may hear me and you may think, that's a lot of do this. Yes, it is. But why? Jesus in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. Love expresses itself in obedience. How do you know if you love God, if you've truly been reconciled to God through Christ, is whether or not you love God and obey Him. It's having a deep trust in Him and what He's done for you and living that out in your life. The most important thing for you as a believer is living in obedience to Jesus because you have believed in Jesus and love Jesus. These words, this exhortation, this command that Mary gives to the servants, though, it doesn't end the story. The story doesn't end here. We've seen the problem presented to Jesus. But now we're going to see the problem solved by Jesus. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of liquid. Let's just say that this was 125.8 gallons of water. This would have been like filling up 238 2-liter bottles of Dr. Pepper and stacking them together. I did that math. I hope it's right. If you want to check me, be my guest. The point is, that's a ton of water. And the reason that it was there was so that the people who attended could purify themselves, could wash their hands, that utensils could be washed. That was the point. That was their purpose. And the more guests you had at a wedding, the more water you needed, right? And so this is quite a bit of water. If it's, let's just say, 125.8 gallons. Could have been more. It could have been less based on the exact amount. But Jesus had a different purpose in mind. Jesus has something unique for these jars other than purification. He steps in and tells these servants, look at what he says in verse 7. He says, Jesus said to the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. So we've seen the command from Mary. Now we see the command from Jesus. And they filled them up to the brim. Simple statement. Simple obedience. Fill the jars with water? Okay, we're going to fill the jars with water. And you know how much we're going to fill them? We're going to fill them up to the brim, up to the top, so that nobody could accuse anything have been put in these jars except for the water that these servants put there. They didn't ask any questions. They were just friends and family helping out with the wedding celebration and wanted to do whatever Jesus said because that's exactly what Mary told them to do. And this wouldn't have been easy. Filling that much water in these jars would not have been a 5, 10, 15 minute project. It would have taken them a while. It's not like they had running water where they could just turn it on and wait for it to fill up. That's not how it worked. It would have been a project. It would have been an endeavor for them, but they did it anyway. And look at verse 8. Look at what happens after that. He says, fill the jars with water. They did it. And then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now the master of the feast is not a wedding planner with a clipboard. It's someone who's there, who's overseeing things and who's helping make sure everything goes as it should. And he probably knew about this problem of running out of wine. And so Jesus says, take it to the master of the feast. Take it to the master of the feast. And this commandment of Jesus to the servants was meant to declare to the master of the feast that what was once lacking is now here. What once wasn't there has now been made again. This is the command of Jesus. And look at what the master of the feast says to the bridegroom. He calls the bridegroom, he calls the man who was getting married. In verse 9, he says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus turns water into wine. Literal water into literal wine. Now, when did that happen? Well, if you look down at your Bible, there's a lot of white space around these verses. That's where it happened. We don't know exactly when it happened. People have different theories about it. Jesus turned water into wine, though, and that's exactly what John wants you to see. That's exactly what John wants you to understand, because he wants you to see the power of Jesus. Because who could turn water into wine? The creator of the universe. That's it. The only person that could do that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he doesn't do it in a way that you would maybe expect him to do it. He doesn't stand there and say, you don't have any wine? Now you do. That's not how he does it. He doesn't say, no wine, no problem for me. He just gives simple, clear commands. And he turns water into wine. And he does not only make any wine. He makes the best wine. He makes the best wine, the good wine, because God does not do anything that's not excellent. God is good, and he does everything that is good. So when Jesus turns water into wine, he does it the best way that anyone could. The end of verse 10, but you have kept the good wine until now. Look at verse 11. This is the point of the whole story. What Jesus has done is nothing short of incredible. But verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did he do this? Did he do it to entertain? Did he do it to make a name for himself? No. He did this so that they, so that you, so that everyone everywhere might believe in him. That's the point of this story. Believe, believe, believe. Only God can do this. Believe in him. Look at verse 51. Verse 50. Jesus, speaking to Nathanael, said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. That's exactly what just happened, what Jesus was referring to. The various things, the many things, the glorious things, the greater things. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. This sign, you must know that this sign is called a sign for a reason. It's called a sign to validate the belief and the faith that you have put in Jesus. Because no other person can do this. No one else can take one thing and make it another like that. Only God in the flesh can do this. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, can do all things, and he does this to authenticate himself as the Messiah. Jesus turning water into wine is incredible. I think we would all agree. That's something we cannot fathom. But you know what's even more incredible? Taking a heart of stone and making it alive and giving it spiritual life. That is more impressive than even this. And you know who the only one is that can do that? Jesus Christ. That's the only person. This story, while it's great and I love it, and I'm thankful that we have it in our Bibles and that John put it here and that Jesus did that, what John is wanting you to see and what John is wanting you to do is believe and keep believing in this Jesus. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we adore. This is the one that we are to reorient our lives around. One that can do things like this, but who also gives spiritual life to the ones who are spiritually dead. That's the God that we worship. Jesus, in this text, he reveals his glory as the Son of God, and he calls us to believe. That's the point that this text is building towards. Jesus Christ reveals his glory as the Son of God, and he calls you to believe. And if you're here and you do believe, this is the Jesus you believe in. This is the Jesus that you've staked your eternity on, is the Jesus that can do things that no one else can do because Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story that really happened, that we saw so many years ago in the first century at a wedding, of Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, who is sitting at your right hand right now, turned water into wine. Father, thank you that this is our Savior, that this sign authenticates and proves that this is the one who we worship, who we love, and that our faith in him is not in vain. Our faith in him is certain, our faith in him is sure, and our faith in him leads us to obey him and honor him because we love him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.